this morning, there is a lot to be said, so I'm going to be jumping right in it. We're in the midst of a sermon series going through the book of Ephesians. We've called it Live Worthy. There's a recognition that the first half of Ephesians talks about what God has done on our behalf, and the second half says, all right, what are you going to do now? Right? Paul says, in light of all of this, at the beginning of chapter 4, live a life worthy of the calling. So we're in that second section right now. In fact, next week will be the final sermon on Ephesians. We'll be wrapping things up. But here for the penultimate, I like that word, penultimate, second to last sermon, we're going to be focusing on something called household codes. It's another tongue twister for me. So for those of you who were not here last week, that's okay. But these two sermons should go together. So think of last week as part A, and this morning is part B. And the reason that I say that is usually the passage that we're going to look at this morning is held in isolation. It's usually just gone through by itself. And so it's taken at face value without looking at the context of the entire narrative that the author of our letter, his name's Paul, spells out. So if you missed last week, or even if you were here, sometimes I don't remember what I preach week to week, so I don't expect you to. Let me give a brief refresher. So last week we saw that the goal of the Christian life, what our purpose is, to live not unwise, not foolish, not controlled by things that aren't God, but instead that we are to live wise. That wisdom is something that we should all desire. And Paul states that wisdom is being how you attain wisdom, and one of the marks of wisdom is being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it's God's own Spirit who lives within us. That Spirit connects us to God. It reminds us of who we are and how we ought to live. And out of the overflow of His love and guidance, we are called to love our neighbor with our best. And that's something we looked at last week. So when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're marked by, there are three things specifically that came out of our passage last week, that we're marked with joy, we're marked with gratitude, and lastly, submission. And that was verse 21. The idea of submission, as they talk about submission, it literally means that we arrange ourselves under. Right? We arrange ourselves under someone else. We give up our rights in some manner to always have our way, to always be correct, to only think of ourselves. And when we submit, we show deference to our brothers and sisters in the faith. And the final verse in our passage last week was Ephesians 5:21, which says, submitting, right? This is, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, submission is hard. It's not something that we're going to be able to do naturally, right? You might be able to force yourself, right? Force yourself into compliance for a period of time. But what I've found is when I'm just trying to, that's the old, pull yourself up by the bootstraps mentality. When I try to live that way, what's going to sink in when I'm kind of putting my needs aside or my rights aside in favor of someone else, what usually sinks in is resentment. It's bitterness, right? Like, after a while, it's like, well, why do I have to defer to them? Like, well, I'm actually smarter than them, so why am I letting them make the decisions? I'm not actually smarter than them, but you get the idea. Why can't I have my way is what our soul kind of cries out. And the goal of Paul's, the reason that Paul shares these things is not to be a checklist. That's often how we use the Bible, as a checklist. It's like, well, if I want to get into heaven, I got to do X, Y, and Z. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that he's listing characteristics that are the result, the consequences, the ramifications of living a life that is constantly being filled with the Spirit. Right? When we're constantly, it's kind of like, if you say to yourself, I just need to work really hard to not be thirsty. Right, the way that you aren't, right, your thirst being satisfied is a natural consequence of drinking water. Right, so in the similar way, the natural consequence of being filled by the Spirit is to give us this power to do these things. So submitting our wills to others is not easy, but the Spirit of God gives us the power and the motivation to do it without becoming resentful. And I think it's an important point, and it needs to be said at the outset because it grounds everything that we're going to say today. Right? Submission is something that we are only able to do through the divine power and the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's at the outset. So when we come to our passage today, we're going to see this theme of submission, right? I've titled the sermon, Submission in All of Life. We're going to see this theme of submission displayed in there. There are three very particular relationships that are discussed in the Bible. And this is not an exhaustive list. There are ways to submit that is not listed here. But they're good starting points to think about how we consider our rights in relationship with others. Now, if you were raised in the church, you might hear these passages that we're going to talk about. You may have heard them used out of context and maybe caused a degree of pain in your life. If you're new to the church, you might hear things here that just don't sound fair. Now, what I ask from you this morning is that you would be patient with the text and be patient with me. Fight against that urge just to kind of put up walls right away. To what you think this is saying, right? Wait to pass judgment until after I've kind of unpacked them. And if I will say, I'm always available. If these things bring up questions that you're like, I don't get that, or I don't think that's fair, I am happy to be available to kind of continue to unpack, because I have such a small window to be able to do that anyways. So, you know, I, and the reason I ask you to kind of be patient on this is because, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It's God's revelation to us. It's His word for us. And sometimes it can be difficult to read it when it suggests ways of living that are different from what we typically experience or are currently doing. But I believe if we hold out and recognize that God is good and that His words for us are meant for our good, that maybe we can open ourselves up to what it might say. I know that's a big disclaimer, so let's get to the text. So if you would pull out the Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. It's a long passage. If you want to pull out those blue and white Bibles, I think it's on page 636. It's give or take a page. It's somewhere around there. 635. I was getting a little bit too ahead of myself for next week. So it's a long passage. We're going to read it, and it's an entirety. But if you'd like, I'd encourage you to keep it open if you want to keep referring to it as we talk. I hope you've had a chance to get there. So this is what it is, picking up at verse 22. And again, arguably, if you look up just a verse 21, submitting to one another in reverence of Christ is really important in there. So hypothetically, that's kind of part of our passage, but we're going to jump in at verse 22. What does that look like? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now to chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. As I mentioned before, think of these examples, or think of these as examples, where this idea of mutual submission could be lived out. And the form that Paul is using as he's writing is what's called, it was a very familiar communication device in the ancient world called household codes. rules that were meant to guide society within many of these natural relationships that existed. And so first, I want to make a couple of notes, and then I'll unpack some of this. I want to note that many scholars think that it's very intentional that Paul included this list in Ephesians. You see, the biblical authors, they had a little bit of a challenge that they had to deal with as they were writing to other members of the faith, because one of the reasons that they had to deal with household codes is because Christians in the Roman Empire were being accused by that they were being accused of destroying society, right? That this was a revolutionary religion that was encouraging people in freedom, right? And encouraging people in love and following Jesus. And so the pagan society around them started to get really anxious, being like, all this talk of freedom is going to kind of totally wreck our society. And so Paul, in large part, is addressing that even in the midst of these newfound freedoms, that there were boundaries that, they should be encouraged to live, right? Not just, you know, viva la revolution, if you will. But here's the, but even in writing this, he's writing in a very subversive way. And here's how he did it. He said, even though he said that we should live out our faith in the ordering of society, notice who he is addressing it to as he's writing. Remember last week that I said that this was a call to mutual submission, right? That it was offensive to people who were in privilege. We see Paul doing just that. It would have been normal and expected for him to write household codes that addressed the wives, addressed children, addressed servants. You know, he was instructing them how they should live. That would have been totally normal in that society. They were on the lower rungs of society. But what's unique in the Christian household codes here is that Paul levies responsibility on those who were in power. He gives responsibility to husbands, to parents, fathers, and masters. The fact that Paul calls out some of their behaviors and gives them instructions that, you know what, you can't just think of yourselves. You need to think about those who, you know, who were lower than you, right? The quote-unquote weaker members of society. That would have been quite shocking to the original audience. So the first relationship, so keep that in mind as we go. So the first relationship that Paul highlights is that of marriage. And I think this is the one that carries with it the most baggage, mostly because it has a history of abuse through the ages. Wives are called to submit to their husbands in verse 22. And this is the first example that Paul gives of what mutual submission might look like. Right? And here's a really interesting thing about the Greek of this passage. Right? The verb that's translated submit, if you see that, wives submit to your husbands, that word for submit, there's actually no verb. That word does not appear in the Greek of the text. It's kind of interesting. It doesn't mean that they translated it incorrectly. It is correctly translated, but the verb doesn't appear in that sentence. It appears in the sentence beforehand, in verse 21, right? Submit to one another, you know, out of reverence to the Lord. And they're borrowing, the Greek is written in a way that borrows that verb and carries it forward to our sentence in verse 22. Now, and I think what that should highlight to us, it might not seem like a big deal, but I think what it should highlight is it reinforces the fact that while wives are called to submit to their husbands, this flows directly out of Paul's call for everybody to submit to each other. Does that make sense? So this isn't something that's just, you know, wives are not called to submit and then no one else has to submit, right? Paul's pulling it from the sense that we are all in some manner called to submit to one another. So while it's easy to take issue with this verse, it's important to remember how countercultural the Christian elevation of women would have been in the first century. For example, in Galatians 3:28, we see that Paul gives equal value to women in society. And again, this might seem really backwards to us, but we should make sure that we don't engage in what's called chronological snobbery. Just because we are enlightened, we shouldn't necessarily look down and be like, oh my gosh, they were savages. Could you even imagine? There's a reason that they had, you know, it doesn't make it right, but we shouldn't necessarily look with that air of hubris or being aloof as we look back to it. But Paul gives equal value to women in society, and he says that men and women in Galatians 3 are on a level playing field and that they are now brothers and sisters, equal in the Lord. And again, that's one of those things that would have been offensive to the earlier and original audience, and it needs to be recognized, right? The Christian faith is based upon a belief system that seeks to empower women. We saw that so often with Jesus in the Gospels. He sought to empower women, not subjugate them. And it's one of the problems that our texts like this have been used over the years to do just the opposite of that. And that's something that we should grieve over. In a somewhat parallel passage in Titus, Paul is writing to his young mentee to encourage the women in his congregation to be self-controlled and submit to their husbands, is what he says. And why? He gives a rationalization. He says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. They were to continue to submit to the culturally oriented hierarchy so that it would not provide an opportunity for those who are enemies of the faith to be able to malign the word of God. But even with this kind of elevation of women in the first century AD, the text does say, wives, submit to your husbands. As members of the body of Christ, seek to submit to one another. Right? Wives were to submit to their husbands as part of their submission to the Lord. Now let's make it clear what submission is not. Submission is not being viewed as a glorified secretary. Any call to Christian submission in a relationship is not a statement of value. Women are not called to submit because they are in any way inferior to their husbands. Wives are not servants there to do their husband's bidding. Notice the text doesn't say, obey your husbands. This isn't a setup where there's, you know, one-directional commands, series of commands that are given. This is not a statement of any kind of dominance of the husband. Instead, submission is supposed to be done in the midst of a relationship where there's give and take, where there's mutual respect. Ideas and roles are shared as both parties seek to use their particular gifts to bless their spouse. Secondly, this is another one that I think I push up against when this passage comes up. It doesn't mean, submitting to the husband does not mean that the husband is always right and needs to be deferred to. In a marriage relationship, the members together are a team. Right? The goal in any relationship is oneness. Leaning on one another. Leaning on your strengths as you journey through life together. Right? My wife is much wiser than I am. She is much more level-headed than I am. She has a greater gift of discernment than I do. We'd be in a rough place as a family if I was the only one solely responsible for making decisions in that family. And I'm a little too impulsive for that. Right? And, you know, this is... Just a side note in here, as I was reflecting on this morning, I recognize that I talk a lot about what submission is not, but I don't really talk a whole lot about what submission actually is. And I think part of that is because I don't know that there's a one-size-fits-all. But as I was talking to someone before church, this image came up that I'd heard before, and I think it might be just a very helpful, simple way to think about this, right? The Bible calls the husband the head of that family unit. Some would call the woman the neck, right? And what is it? And the reason I put it in this place is because I recognize that my wife is a better decision maker. You know where I see this most frankly is with my kids, because my kids really, they raise my ire really quickly, and I want to respond very quickly, and Sarah's the one that's just like, pump the brakes a little bit, right? Let's think about this a little bit more sober-mindedly. So, you know, if you think about it, right, the head and the neck, right, even if we want to say the head has the authority, the neck is what turns the head, right? Think about it that way. And it might be, I don't know, maybe that doesn't work for you, but that's an illustration, a way that you can recognize, because I do think that in the midst of this, it's important for us to recognize that men and women are different. We're not both, you know, square pegs. Maybe one of us is square and maybe one of us is a circle. And there's places where we have culturally, there's a whole area where you have to break down gender roles culturally versus kind of biblically. I don't have time to do all that today. But that might be an avenue where you can showcase that there is a difference in roles. And, you know, the neck has a lot of authority in the midst of that to kind of create direction. So that just, if that works for you, great, it's free. If not, then forget I even said it. Lastly, I think one more thing that I think needs to be said about what submission is not. Because this call for women to submit to their husbands has been a tool used by the devil, for sure. The devil can use scripture too, to subjugate women to staying in toxic, abusive relationships. Far too long, this passage has been used as justification of abuse, or it's been used as justification that a woman needs to accept and remain in a relationship that is abusive. And I want to say that if you are in an abusive relationship, you are not called to submit to your husband in that manner. I think that needs to be crystal clear. Or your wife, for that matter, because abuse can go both ways. Such a claim is completely contrary to what it says next about husbands. So let's turn to the husbands. Husbands, in light of the call for wives to submit, your command is not to rule, but to love. Your submission looks like putting the needs of your wife higher than your own. And the reference that's used in this text, man, the husbands have big shoes to fill because the point of comparison is Jesus. Men are called to love their wives the way that Jesus loved the church. Yes, he led the church and he challenges the church, but he was also willing to give up his life, as we sang about this morning, and to die in order to care for her and comfort her. So I would say, men, the bar is set pretty high. And, you know, I was at a marriage seminar a couple weeks ago, and we broke off into men and women. And again, I think that's this is like a talking point, you know, kind of like this virtue signaling kind of thing. That it's like, sure, wives are called to submit, but men, we're called to die. And that, sure, you could argue that's a harder thing, to be willing to give up your life. But I think the challenge for men that need to recognize is that if women are called to submit, that's something that's kind of a daily occurrence. Do I actually need to die daily for my wife? Probably not. I'm probably not going to be put in that situation. So it's very easy for me to say, like, oh yeah, I'd die for her in a heartbeat, and never actually have that tested. So let's make sure that our lips don't just say things that we're willing to do, but that we're not actually show forward with it. Because you know what else Jesus said that we need to do? We need to die to ourselves. So maybe it's not just that we need to die in terms of taking physical harm on behalf of our wife and children, but maybe we need to die to our rights, to die to our wills. And what this means is that men are to be givers, not takers. It'd be easy to use the you know, deference by wives as an opportunity to assert your needs and just take what you want. You're responsible for caring for your wife as yourself. Paul says in verse 28 that husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And I think that's a really curious way to phrase it, because he's clearly referring back to the greatest commandment where it says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. But he doesn't say love your wives as yourself. He says love your wives as your bodies. And I think he's being very intentional. He's going back even farther to Genesis 2:24, where it says that man will leave father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh, one body. I think Paul is saying that to love your wife well is to actually love your own body. Lastly, I think we need to reclaim how radical this concept would have been for the early church. As I mentioned earlier, it would have been scandalous that Paul would have put some level of responsibility on the husbands in the relationship. In the ancient world, husbands actually had very few responsibilities. They had to provide food, and they had to provide shelter. If they marked those two things off the checklist, they could do whatever the heck they wanted. Right? But Paul is calling them to live to a much higher responsibility than that. And so if we think about that, if Paul in their cultural age is calling the husbands up to something, you know, ratcheting up what their expectation of their involvement in their family is supposed to be, how much more so should we be ratcheting up our responsibility than what just culture, you know, culture should be the bare minimum. We should be doing more than just what they would expect of us. And so maybe in our generation, we can be the generation that can be a people that finally supports our wife's career and creates opportunities for her to thrive in the work environment. Because let me tell you, men working outside of the house and women working in the house, that is not a biblical norm. That is a cultural norm that came about in the last 100 years. Everybody used to work as a family around the house. So that, again, that's not a gender role thing that is biblical. Maybe we can be present with our kids and act like a father, not just a babysitter. Right? Culturally, men are given far more accolades for doing things like taking their kids to the playground, grocery shopping, you know, making dinner, washing and folding the laundry, whatever it might be. When women do these things, it's expected as part of the role. But when men do, oh my, isn't he involved? You know? Men, make sure you're doing your part in the family, not just working to provide a roof over your head and food on the table. That's not partnership. While we preach about being an equitable society for the sexes, there is still a long way for us to go to actually recognize that partnership of marriage and not put unrealistic expectations on women and not rationalize a husband's evasion of obligations. Well, that all being said, you might be in here and saying, like, I'm not married, so what difference does this even make? I know I spent a long time on that. How does this passage apply to you? Now, I think the really important thing that we need to see is what Paul says at the end of chapter 5, right? That the ultimate reality of this passage is not actually about the union of a man and a woman. Paul says the greater purpose is that this marriage union is an example. It's not an end of itself, but it's supposed to point to something. It's supposed to point to something greater. Namely, it's a sign of that union that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. So whether we are married or not, we can understand the place of submission to our bridegroom of Jesus, right? Recognizing his love and his sanctifying work on our behalf, right? To present us, as the text says, without spot or blemish or wrinkle. I think that's something that we can at least, all of us should be able to grab a hold to, is what is my role in what it means to submit to Jesus? All right, with the time, little time I have left, let's turn to those other two relationships in our passage. They are not quite as long, I promise. Children are told to obey their parents, and then Paul quotes one of the Ten Commandments saying that they should obey their parents so that they'll have a long and good life and prosperity. Paul's basically saying that, you know, obeying parents leads to order and stability. And there's nothing really new about that, although some of us probably wish that our kids would take that a little bit more to heart. You know, many of us as teenagers, right, you thought you had all the answers. You knew you had all the answers. And then you get a little bit older, a little wiser. Life smacks you upside the head a little bit, and you realize that all along your parents were right. It's like, you know, that day that you finally come to that realization, they were actually right. So there's not really, it's not surprising that there's this call for children to obey parents, but what is surprising is that there is a call to fathers, or in our day and age, we'll say parents, to not provoke our children to anger. What does this look like? Right? Remember, we're talking about mutual submission in this passage. So to some level, parents are being called to submit to their children. But that's hard, right? Because this is different than a spousal relationship. In a spousal relationship, you're equal. You're equal in your role and your importance. But in a parent-child relationship, there's definitely a little bit of a hierarchy, right? There is an inequality. Parents are older, wiser, and they have authority that the child doesn't. So what does it look like for a parent to give up their rights before their children? So I have just a few suggestions. First, I think parents... This is really important. Parents, and it's hard. I fail at this too, so don't hear this as judgment and condemning of you. Parents need to be the same in public as they are in private. Or maybe it'd be better to say it the other way. Parents need to be the same in private as they are in public. Right? This is what it means to have integrity. It's easy in public, some easier than others, to be that nice parent who's always speaking gently to our child in front of, front of others, but then behind closed doors, man, the wheels come off, and you lose. Always yelling, always scolding at our children, right? How can we expect our kids to live a life free from hypocrisy if we don't give them a model for it? Something that's one manner in which we can give up our rights. Second, we need to discipline ourselves first. Yes, our children need discipline. We're called by Paul to train them up in the Lord. And I think that means teaching them the way of Jesus as well as kind of helping them understand right and wrong. But we also need to look inside ourselves first. Make sure that we're taking care of our business. As a kid, I had this soccer coach who was not the best athlete. I like to think I'm a better athlete as a soccer coach. I'm probably not. But he used to say, "Do as I say, not as I do." That was kind of his mantra. He would instruct us, but he would never be able to model for us what it looked like. And how many parents carry themselves in the same way? We're quick to point out the faults in our children, but we give some type of rationalization for ourselves. And to some extent, maybe it's that we want better for our kids than we have for ourselves. But there's something to be said about, like, the pot calling the kettle black, you know? This means that if there's an anger problem, maybe you should confess and repent of your own anger before you choose to chastise your child. It means that maybe if you do accidentally hurt your child by yelling at them, you can be the peacemaker. Just because you're the parent doesn't mean that you're always right. In fact, I think it can be really helpful for our kids when they receive an apology from us. You know, when we're the ones that initiate reconciliation, they need to see us saying, "I'm sorry." Not, "I'm sorry, but you shouldn't have done that." Or, "I'm sorry, but you made me do this because you did X, Y, and Z. But I'm sorry, I shouldn't have reacted in that way." No justification of why we reacted that way. Right? We can discipline ourselves by modeling admirable behavior, like rejecting jealousy and contempt in our own lives. Right? If we sit down to pray for our food, thanking God for what he has provided for us, and then spend the next 20 minutes complaining about it, what message does that send to our kids? Or what if through your conversation at the dinner table, you spend your entire time, talking about so-and-so, how they have a nicer house or a nicer car? We are, by doing that, we sow seeds of discontentment in our children. Lastly, we want to create a context of grace and love, support and encouragement for our children. Right? We want to speak the truth in love. We talked about that a few weeks ago, what it means to speak the truth in love. We need to make sure we're not trying to live through our children, or we're not giving them kind of unhealthy pressures or expectations. Right? We should never be putting them down. I think these are all areas where, you know, we might be in a position of authority as parents, but we can lower ourselves, right? Jesus did not keep his status up here, but was willing to empty himself to come to our level in order to relate to us and to die for us. How too can we be Jesus, like Jesus to our children, to put aside that privilege, to put aside that authority and come to them? Because there are going to be times we need to humble ourselves because we've screwed up, right? Just as we saw, let's go back a little bit. So that's kids a little bit. And again, you might be like, I'm not married and I don't have kids, so what does this passage have to do at all with me? So here we go. The last section of our passage. It requires, I think, the largest context shift from the ancient world to our own. In its original context, Paul would have been writing to slaves and slave owners. And again, even that, there was a significant difference between slavery in the first century AD and the horrible, horrid practice of slavery in American history. I don't have time to deal with the nuances of that difference, but again, if that's something you want to talk about, I'm happy to. But I do want to take a look at how Paul addresses and guides them and how we might understand that in the 21st century. Because you might say, I'm not a servant and I'm not a master, so this nothing in this passage applies to me. But don't hold your breath, because it might. Just as we saw with wives and husbands, right, there's a parallel passage for servants and masters, specifically servants in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul encourages the servants to continue to work for their masters, right, so that the work of God is not slandered. In that same passage that I mentioned before in Galatians 3, where he gives same equal rights to men and women, he also gives equal rights to the slave and the free man in that time. So again, Paul is saying, you are free in the Lord, but just because you're free, like, keep working, because we, you know, you don't need to be unhealthily persecuted for your faith because of this kind of newfound, just because you have a newfound change in freedom doesn't necessarily mean that the master is going to totally see eye to eye with that. So he's kind of encouraging to them in that way. So masters, let me finish with slaves. Slaves, in their social standing, they're encouraged to work, but their work, Paul, this is very important. Paul says their work is no longer for their earthly masters, but instead it's for their true master, who's Jesus. Masters, conversely, are given a wake-up call. There is a challenge for them to treat their servants with respect. And in truth, Paul is telling them the playing field has been leveled, right? Now both the slave and the free are actually free, or you could argue, on the other hand, they're both actually slaves, but they're both slaves of Jesus, right? The slave is no longer the master slave, but is Jesus' slave. And that master needs to kind of watch what he's doing, because he now has become a servant, a slave of Jesus as well. Masters are encouraged to treat their slaves well, to pay it forward with respect to the treatment and affection that they have received from their heavenly master. All right, so I think the clearest link to our world as we understand this particular part of the passage is how we understand work. We live in a radically different social system than 2,000 years ago. But we can understand what it is to work for someone or to be in supervision of someone, to have someone work for us. So if you're an employee, I think you can take this idea of submission to heart, right? Giving your whole heart into your work, knowing that you aren't working just to hit a bottom line, or you aren't just working for a promotion, but you're working to represent and honor your heavenly Father. We should do our work with excellence as if we were doing it for Christ. That means if you are a teacher, you're not just working in order to hit the PSSA goals. Yes, you want to hit that, but you're doing it in a way that you're able to give. You're working for the Lord to try to provide security and stability for, I mean, it's a hard role, but for these kids, especially in a district like ours, which is, it's tough. Kids are coming from traumatic backgrounds, right? If you're an air traffic controller, it's not just enough to have a bottom line of having safety, but can you find ways to represent and honor God in your work? I have I was an engineer in college, and so I often, whenever I worked with students, would talk about engineering. Right? We have we live in a society that tries to maximize profit and minimize expenses, and so that means people who are an authority of engineers that are required to design power plants and things like that. It would be very easy for them to design a plant that maximizes profit and in some way can be harmful for the environment. I mean, we see this with like the U.S. steel beatings, right? The Clairton Coke Works. They're getting cited all the time, right? But they keep getting away with it because they're utilizing the legal process to kind of get stays on their you know, the process where they have to stop. But yet they're pouring pollutants in the air. What would it look like for a person of Jesus who has some degree of authority in that place to say, you know what, this is not me submitting myself and loving my neighbor by pouring these pollutants into our environment. I need to do something to get in. You know, they might get fired. There's always going to be process like that. I'm not saying that's necessarily the thing you should automatically do, but they're hopefully, I'm priming the pump of how we can think about these things. How can we think about our work differently? The worship team wants to come up. I'm almost wrapped up. All right, so that's for the employee. Now, if you're in a position of authority in a business model, right, if you're like the master, if you will, how can you forfeit your rights to your employees? How can you treat them with respect and dignity? Maybe that it means you have a bottom-up hierarchy instead of a top-down decision-making model. Maybe you provide great benefits or family leave policies. Maybe you make sure you pay your employees a minimum of a livable salary. Like I said, you know, in our capitalistic society, a good business person is the one who maximizes profits while minimizes costs. And often those minimizing of costs happen at the expense of the low-level laborers. I mean, Amazon was just touted because they provide benefits and, you know, like livable wage, but Jeff Bezos still makes billions a year, right? He made that money because of all of those laborers that he has. Supervisors can compensate their employees by padding their pockets a little less. So you can make sure your leadership model or your management style comes from a diverse set of backgrounds, maybe giving promotions and helping to, you know, use your time and energy pouring into someone who stereotypically may not have had that kind of support or leadership training. I think the options are limitless for us, and I hope that as we think about our work, we can think about what it means for us to honor Jesus, but also how we can love our neighbor with our works. I know we've covered a lot of material. We're over, not as over as I thought we were going to be. I hope, though, as we look through this passage this morning, I know it's a real weighty passage, but I hope that there is one of those relationships that we can find is applicable, is relevant to our lives, right? Whether it's a marriage relationship, recognizing our equal standing before God and caring for one another and the giftings and strengths that he's given us. Maybe it's with our kids or with our parents, understanding how to respect and honor them in the Lord. Or maybe it's in our work, understanding how we can work with excellence and honor God as our heavenly master. Knowing that even if we have a terrible boss, because some of you might, the Lord is our true supervisor. They're just scratching the surface for how we can submit to one another and in the Lord. Right? This passage doesn't talk about friends, doesn't talk about neighbors, doesn't talk about how we submit ourselves before our kids' teachers, but these are all areas that we're called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, thinking of ourselves less and caring for those around us. It's a hard teaching, but as I said at the beginning, right, this isn't something that we're able to do with any kind of longevity with our own strength. We do this by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. God, we pray for this hard teaching of submission. God, in our individualistic society, our dog-eat-dog world, survival of the fittest way of doing things, the strong are the ones who seem to succeed. And that's not what you call us to. You call us to turn the world upside down, to kind of live in the upside down, if you will. To be one, a person who is willing to put aside our rights, not to be a doormat, but to love and care for our brothers and sisters. God, would you help reveal to us how we can best love our neighbors as ourselves? Lord, how that we can find, regardless of these relationships, whether it be through work or through parent kids or through marriage, that you would give us the divine power to be able to submit our wills, to put a stranglehold on that pride and ego and self, and be able to think and look towards others instead of ourselves. God, we can't do it on our own. And so we pray that you would come alongside of us and help us in that relationship. We lift this up to you in Christ's name. Amen.